Last time we were in Joshua 11, and when we were in the Joshua series, we looked at the conquest complete, and we learned some lessons about the challenges that we face when we're on mission for God. There's no cause for fear despite impossible odds, and obedience to God's word takes commitment over the long haul, and that the Lord works in the hearts of his enemies to ensure their destruction. It's not just the outward things that he is doing, but also inward things. And that even the foes that we most dread will one day cease to be a threat, and rest from the war will come. Those are truths that apply to the conquest of Canaan. They also apply to our lives. And the scripture writers, Old and New Testament, are quick to draw a parallel between God's fulfillment of promises regarding the promised land and God's fulfillment of promises for us as we look toward a greater promised land, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm going to read through Joshua 12, and that's probably the last I'll be reading it this morning, so you'll get that, and we're going to draw the lessons. It's basically, you know, like you have an eye chart when you go to the eye doctor. This is a pronunciation chart. And I'm counting on none of you really knowing how you're supposed to say these words, except for maybe someone like Dr. Wisdom, who's gracious enough not to think ill of me. But we're going to read through this once to kind of get our bearings, and then we're going to work on what in the world this is here for. Okay? Verse 1 of Joshua 12. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So here's the east. From the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead. And the Arabah to the Sea of Chinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, that would be the Dead Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, where Moses saw the promised land before God took him home. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan. So we're moving from the east side of the Jordan now to the west side. From Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, that rises towards Seir, that'd be the region where Esau's descendants were, the Edomites. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, that's the south, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedir, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. 31 kings in 24 verses, summarizing the conquest of Canaan east and west of the Jordan River. Enough data to make nearly any of us glaze over and promptly file this chapter, along with the genealogies, in passages to skip in our daily Bible reading. But that raises the question as to why this passage is here. Why list all these victories, names of defeated kings and their cities? They're not the kind of verses you have put into calligraphy to hang on your wall. So what are we supposed to learn from this parade of victories? How are these historical records calculated to help us fight the battles that we face as we try to live for Jesus, a better Joshua, in our own time? We remember Paul's words to Timothy that all Scripture, all the sacred writings, is profitable and is necessary for equipping the people of God for good works that glorify Christ. Dale Ralph Davis answers these questions in such a helpful way in his commentary on Joshua that I've arranged this morning's message along the four lines of truth he presents. I actually feel a little bit guilty about it, because I don't usually borrow outlines, but I'm confessing that to you today, and would recommend that commentary to you as of great help. So God's word gives us this victory parade, as I've called it. Number one, to guard the unity of God's people, east and west, Moses, Joshua. Number two, to strengthen faith in God's promises. Number three, to quantify examples of God's goodness. And number four, to create anticipation of God's future victory. Now, note with me first how this helps to guard the unity of God's people. There are different divides that could happen among God's people, and the first is really quite obvious. It's geographical, because he's divided these victories into east of Jordan and west of Jordan. There are tribes that took possession on the east and tribes that took possession on the west, with a river in between. When we lived in Columbia, people drove from all over the place to go work in downtown Columbia. But we found, as far as going to church, they wouldn't cross the Broad River. Something about that barrier made it more difficult to establish relationships on the other side of the river. And we talk about the other side of the tracks. And we find, as we look through Scripture, that this was a real concern for the leaders of Israel and for the tribes of Israel, that they not lose their sense of unity. Back in Numbers 32, this shows up, and it will show up again in Joshua 22, of the concern for unity. In Numbers 32, back in the days of Moses, the tribes of Gad and Reuben, along with the half-tribe of Manasseh, requested that their inheritance would be the land of Jazer and Gilead on the east side of Jordan, because it was suitable for their livestock. Moses immediately expressed concern that their not crossing over with the rest of Israel would, quote, discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord had given to them. And this was really important, because discouraging the faith of others is a serious offense. The 10 spies out of the 12 who brought back a bad report regarding Canaan and discouraged the people of Israel from obeying the Lord in conquest 40 years earlier, brought great trouble on Israel because of the division that they created. And so the tribes of Gad and Reuben responded that they would leave their livestock and their wives and their little ones in the cities on the east side, and that their men of war would actually cross over to fight alongside the rest of Israel until all the other tribes had gained their inheritance as well. Moses was good with that, but he warned, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You've often heard that last phrase, right? Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, in context, it's specifically referring to the sin of discouraging others from putting faith in God and following through on that faith because of your lack of involvement or your lack of unity. So a lack of solidarity in God-appointed mission carries a huge price tag. It discourages other believers from following the Lord in faith, and as such, is a sin against God himself. And I want us to think about that, because we are in a body here, and sometimes we don't think about the effect of our words or our deeds or our lack of words and deeds, the effect that that has on the rest of the body. The apostles in the New Testament, because this is so important, often stress Christian unity in their letters to the various churches. For instance, Paul calls upon the believers at Philippi to strive side by side with one mind and heart for the sake of the gospel, just as they've supported him to do that for one another, and calls by name on two women that are at odds with one another to learn how to get along. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, he calls party rivalry and division nothing but an expression of carnality. In other words, living as if you're lost. Rather than treating one another like the beloved members of the body of Christ that they were, the believers there at the church of Corinth were dividing over favorite church leaders, lawsuits, spiritual gifts, and conscience issues. It was damaging and it was wrong. In fact, divisiveness is so serious that in Titus 3 and Romans 16, Paul identifies that offense as calling for church discipline. In other words, having nothing to do with such people because they were causing and spreading division. He labored long and hard at great risk to his own life to foster unity between the Jewish churches and the Greek churches. In fact, you could actually, and he says it this way, that his own life is being poured out on the faith of the Gentile believers. And he said it that way because it was his commitment to getting the Gentiles, serving the Gentile believers, bringing the gospel to them and discipling them. It was that commitment that brought him into the teeth of opposition there in Jerusalem and landed him in prison and eventually even got into Rome. God used it for good. But this was what he was striving for, that unity of the church, Jew and Gentile. So whether the barrier is the Jordan River, or 1,000 miles, or just the railroad tracks, geographical, cultural, or educational differences easily drive a wedge between believers. And that happens in part because they aren't around one another enough to understand one another and really care about them. And what happens is neglect and ignorance start to create suspicion and distrust and make people who ought to be beloved friends into smug enemies. There's nothing that breaks down your prejudice or animosity toward another person like actually getting close enough to know what's going on in their lives and to hear from them what they're thinking and what they're dealing with. You know, this division can happen and does even within a church family. Unless we strive to break through the natural barriers for the sake of Jesus, who made this request in his high priestly prayer. You remember this when we studied it? John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, not just the disciples in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So he wants the kind of unity that exists within the Trinity to actually show itself within the body of believers so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. In other words, disunity between believers or among believers actually obscures the good news that God is reconciling man to himself. I mean, think about it. If God can get along with sinners, and he has found a way at the self-sacrifice of his own son, how is it that I can't get along with brothers and sisters in Christ? The gospel drives our thinking about who we are as the people of God and how we interact. That's not the only divide that there could be. Besides geographical, there's also generational. Moses was from one generation and Joshua from another. Moses is dead, but God's plan is not. And though their lives overlap, Moses and Joshua served most of their days in different generations. But they served the same God. They obeyed the same word. They were part of the same mission that ultimately connected with the same redemptive plan of God. This is a profound unity that isn't caged up within one decade or one century or another, but really unites the church universal throughout the ages. Everything changes so fast in our world that the generational differences sometimes seem greater than ever. But for believers, we have the constant of God's written word, the constant of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling all who are truly born again, the unity that we have in Christ who has redeemed us. Ephesians 4 expresses it. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one body, one spirit, one hope. And so, we're commanded to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do that with all humility and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And that's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called. That's all developed there in Ephesians 4. And so I think sometimes when we don't get along, or sometimes when we're taking a stand for conscience sake or the principle of the thing, we haven't processed how dangerous it is to pursue a course of disunity on other than biblical grounds, which would be a church discipline issue. And even church discipline is for the sake of restoring that individual to repentance and back to the body. The intent is not to divide, but to unite on the basis of truth and to rescue those overtaken in a fault. So this morning, in our setting, in our time, with our mission, what are you personally doing to express the unity of the Spirit with the believers you know? In other words, it's one thing to talk about this theologically and as some kind of abstract truth and, you know, sing kumbaya or some version of that. But it's another thing to actually practice a lifestyle that builds this unity. What resentments do you carry that actually disrupt that unity? And when you talk about others, does your speech build up or tear down? Does it unify or divide? And as you think about that, and you probably need to think about it longer than just the few moments we deal with it here, with whom do you need to reconcile for the sake of Christ and his gospel? You know, to make that reconciliation, to make that right, to confess what wrong you've done, or to pursue a brother or sister and say, I feel there's something between us. To do that courageous thing is to do it for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Christ. And it is worthy work that we ought to all be willing to shoulder. Secondly, this passage is given to us as victory parade, is given to us to strengthen faith in God's promises. We read in verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And then it lists notably two great villains, Sihon of the Amorites and Og, king of Bashan. He was a remnant of the Rephaim, who evidently were men of great stature associated with the giants of the Anakim. Sihon wouldn't allow Israel to pass through his territory, even though they promised not to disturb it. And Og mounted a campaign against Israel right after they defeated Sihon. But they defeated these kings and took possession of their land. You see the same words in verse 7. These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of Jordan. And then Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. So you have this defeated the enemies, defeated the kings, and you have this gaining the land for possession. They overcame seemingly impossible obstacles and defeated foes more powerful than themselves. They're on the east side of Jordan. And God, through Moses, encourages them in Deuteronomy 3 about what was to come. He says, "And I commanded Joshua at that time," this is Moses speaking, "your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. Therefore, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." Every victory is a building of your faith to face the next battle that is in the plan of God for you. God was not only making good on his word in terms of the defeat, he was making good on his word in regards to possession of the land. And it didn't just go back to Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 15, 18 through 21, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram," this is even before he changed his name, "to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cabanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites." These are names we just read about. And way back, hundreds of years earlier, God had made this promise to Abraham. God's fulfilled promises are the foundation of our faith in his promises yet to be fulfilled. Now, you might be tempted to and be shaken in our faith. There are times when we are shaken. There are times where it's very, very difficult for us to believe and to feel and act on the basis of what we believe in terms of the promises of God. And one of the things God intends for you to do is to remind yourself of the multiple occasions that God has made good on his word. Over and over and over again, literally hundreds, even thousands of times, that God has fulfilled what he promised. That history is yours to remember so that as you look at the coming history, you know that God will continue to fulfill promises. Look, none of us have seen heaven, the heavenly city. None of us have been able to fast forward to be able to see with our own eyes and to breathe in the air of the new heaven and the new earth. None of us have traveled, been absent from the body, and found what it's like to be present with the Lord. But we believe these promises and we build our lives on them because our trust is in a God who fulfills his promises and has proved it throughout human history, just over and over again. This is not a leap in the dark. In fact, the leap in the dark is not to believe. I mean, what are you believing instead when you have all this mounting evidence of what God has done? God fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make him into a nation of people. He fulfilled his promise to give them the land of Canaan. He fulfilled his promise to bless all the nations through Abraham's offspring, the Messiah, the Savior King. His name is Jesus Christ, on whom all our hope of rescue from sin and death rests. All these promises fulfilled inspire our confidence that he will also receive us into our heavenly home, that he will raise our bodies from the dead, that he will overthrow all the kingdoms of this age to make way for King Jesus, that he will grant to us an eternal inheritance among the saints of light, that he will welcome us into the pristine world of new heaven and new earth where there is no sin or sorrow or death or pain, and that he will be with us all the days until this finally comes to pass. No wonder we believe. Passages like this point us to God's fulfilled promises and build our faith. Number three, passages like this victory parade, is to quantify examples of God's goodness. The passage ends, "In all, 31 kings." When we give thanks only in broad, generic terms, and make requests that way too, Lord, thank you for being with us, and keep being with us. Lord, thank you for blessing us. Keep blessing us. There are times that's all you have time to get out, I understand. But usually when we say things like that, it's because we haven't thought about it. When we give thanks only in broad, generic terms, God's goodness starts to feel too vague and insubstantial to help us bear up under temptation and sorrow and pain, because those things come in specifics. I need to know where the rubber meets the road when I'm hitting real difficulty, real pain, real temptation with names on it. I need to be able to rehearse the real blessings of God with the names, the specifics. In every generation, those who trust in God regularly engage in quantifying God's goodness. You see it over and over again in the scriptures. They call on us to give thanks. And the biblical examples of such praise to God recount specific instances of God's blessing on his people. Moses rehearses God's goodness, as does Joshua. David and the other psalmists do it in their praise. Daniel and Nehemiah do it in their prayers. And Stephen and Peter and Paul do it in their preaching. Specifics about what God has done. In fact, a lot of times the preaching is just listing that out and then saying, okay, what are you going to do about it? Are you not going to trust this God? We can't think in tune with reality if we aren't regularly counting up what God has done. There are times we're just overwhelmed with what we have to deal with, and we need to have a stockpile of what God has already done that we're recounting to help fight that. Everything about our lives, if we don't do that, shrivels into a sort of practical atheism and leaves us feeling abandoned and alone in our struggles. The history of God's mighty deeds of steadfast love gives us strength for the present and gives us hope for the future. One man has put it this way. Dale Ralph Davis refers to this quote in his commentary. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has really achieved. And I just want to commend this to you, particularly if you're really struggling, you're really discouraged, you're really depressed, you feel like your faith is wandering, perhaps you're being pulled into what you know is not honoring to God, and you feel kind of like, well, the way I've been treated lately, you know, what do I really owe to God? Or, you know, where is God when I need him? I want to encourage you to make this such a regular practice that you're never but a step away from having thought about God's goodness to you in specific terms. So let me ask you this morning, what are you thanking God for today? Today. If you haven't already taken time to do this today, you know, make good use of the Lord's Day when you've got a little extra time and some time to step back from the normal routine of life and take time to think about what God has done for you and to thank him for it. If you made a list, for instance, this afternoon of the specific ways he's shown his goodness to you in the last week or month or year, how long would your list actually be? Would that list not be a help to you if you had it on your phone or you had it tucked in your Bible or something that you get to or maybe posted on your refrigerator so you think about it every day? When was the last time that you rehearsed to yourself or to another human being what God has done? And what kind of person do you think you would become if enumerating what God has done was the regular habit of your mind and your mouth? If you actually meditated on that, and that was your regular meditation. You know, I think you would find it would put a smile on your face and strengthen your step. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you can't be joyful if you don't feel like God's doing anything. But when you know that he is, and you know that he has, that gives you joy, that he actually cares about you. And that joy then gives you strength to fight whatever battles are ahead of you. And that leads us finally to a list like this helps create anticipation for God's future victory. You see, the conquest of Canaan is only part of a much greater cosmic war. It is part of redemption history. It's about paradise lost and paradise regained through the all-powerful ability of God to restore us and our world from the devastation that sin and death has worked in us. It's tied to God's promise to Abraham, not only to provide a homeland for his descendants, but to give him descendants of faith as vast as the stars and the sands of the seashore, and to bless all the nations of the earth through his offspring. It's not a new theme. It's the promise of hope that God started in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and brought death upon all mankind. The offspring of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. And we look forward to the time when Satan will be cast down into the lake of fire and death will be no more. And the redeemed will once again have access to the tree of life that grows along the river that flows from the throne of God. We will have gained an eternal homeland. We will dwell in a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. This long parade of God-given victories, fulfilling God-given promises throughout history, teaches us that our hope for such ultimate victory is not pie in the sky religious lingo, but is in perfect alignment with what God has already begun. And so we read verses like Daniel 7:27, and we look forward to a sure future just as he did. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, the people that belong to God. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Everything we value in this earth fades and flees. It withers, it breaks, it dies. It leaves us forsaken. There's nothing that we can hold on to and keep for ourselves. But that's not true about this kingdom. And that's not true about God. And that's not true about the saints of God. Because of the victories God has won and is winning and will win, these things are actually ours forever. And we never really say goodbye to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we never lose everything, even if we give up our lives and our homes for the sake of the gospel. We will gain. We are winners. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And it's written in a way as if it's already done, not because it's just history, as some would teach. It's the prophetic perfect. It's, look, this is so sure that it's good as done. We go toward that sure future, and it's victory parades like this that remind us how reliable God actually is. And as such, it guards the unity of God's people. We are one people, rescued by one Savior. It strengthens faith in God's promises. It quantifies examples of God's goodness just as we need to do, and it creates anticipation for God's future victory that will be complete and ultimate and that we get to take part in. What a blessing. So you probably were looking at this chapter, as I was, as one of those we would skip. And now we know why it's worth paying attention to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the victories that you continue to win, Lord. And there's really not one of us who born again with any length of history in walking with God that can't point to victories that we know we didn't win in our own power, but that you won. Beginning with just delivering us from our devotion to sin and to self, and creating repentance and faith in us, and causing us to be born again. Lord, we thank you for the life of God that's in us. Lord, we grieve over our sins. We grieve over our failures. We grieve over our bereavements. And we grieve over the pain that's so much part of this world, not just for us, but for people that we love. And yet, Lord, through all of that, we find that great is your faithfulness, that you have not left us alone, and that our future is bright. Lord, help us serve you faithfully as Moses and Joshua did, in light of that sure future and in light of your faithful, steadfast love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.